Good morning, Church of Christ. We are in 1 Thessalonians, the end of the book. All this time, and we are now at the end of one, and maybe, God willing, beginning another soon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul's conclusion of the book to the church, and I'm going to focus on verses 23 to the end, so don't need to rehash the few verses before, which we've done over the last few weeks. This is beginning at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under the oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. So every generation is involved in some form of cultural battle, cultural war. It's the world against the word. It's the world against the church. And doesn't matter when you live, doesn't matter where you live, you're going to be dealing with evil. I was thinking recently of a story from about 15 years ago. Many of you may have never heard this story. I can't even remember how I found that it was in the Wall Street Journal years ago, and I'm not even a regular reader of the Wall Street Journal. But it was a Swedish hotel guest. He found something in his room that didn't belong. It wasn't a snake. Wasn't a rat, wasn't a cockroach, was a Bible. A Bible was in his hotel room. He was mad. He was offended by the presence of a Bible. He complained to the hotel. And the chain, the whole chain, not just the hotel, the whole chain decided we're going to take all our Bibles out. We don't want to offend anyone. That's interesting. Where there are reminders of God and his goodness in culture, the culture wants to wipe them out. But where there are reminders of our independence and our personal freedom, we're going to crowd out the word of God in order to bring in what we think is good for us. In our own day, there is the direction of inappropriate adult-oriented material and sexuality being introduced to young children. If you pay any attention to Loudoun County, Virginia, or various school boards and parents speaking across the nation, whether it's race-based critical theory, whether it's the sexuality that's being pushed upon the young ones, there is offense. We are offended when the world does this. They get offended by Jesus. We get offended by them for some reason seeing it important to expose children to things that they should not be exposed to at such a young age. Reading material that is inappropriate even for most adults. Well, what was interesting, after the hotel guests complained and the hotel removed the Bibles, there was a Swedish uprising. They were mad at the hotel for removing the Bibles. A bishop from a local church announced a boycott against the hotel chain. There was a well-known talk show host who had been a leftist radical political thinker who had become a Christian. He denounced the purge in newspapers and in his talk show. And there was a young Christian. I thought this was really interesting. He had organized a letter-writing campaign asking the chain, how come you're taking out Bibles but not pornography from your TVs? Is this not backwards, he asked. So the chain again, they did a 180. They put the Bibles back in the guest rooms, and the Gideons flooded them with a whole bunch more after that, like 10,000, I think. They sent to them, said, just in case there's any concern that there aren't enough, here are some more. Now, it might have been a short-lived cultural victory. Too many times we find ourselves, maybe we feel like we're on the losing end of the battle, or that the victories are too few and too far between. We get frustrated. We get angry because we're often not fighting the battle in the best ways. You know, we think sometimes we can become convinced that the answer is to mobilize, to vote, to canvass for our favorite politicians. And those aren't necessarily bad things to do. You know, we pray for our civil leaders. We pray for our authorities. We pray for those in authority over us. But governments and businesses don't have the final say when it comes to standing for truth. Right? They are under the authority of Christ. They are placed there by God himself. Now, we're to obey the authorities insofar as they're doing what's right, but the moment that they lead us astray, we're to follow God. We're to follow the truth. God is in control over creation, no matter how many drag shows for kids there are, no matter how many people in the United Kingdom are arrested for silent prayer. I don't know if you've heard of that. Look it up. It is scary. It's Orwellian, 1984. They're going for what's inside. No matter how many advocate for the murder of the unborn, we still know that God works all things for the good of his purposes. God is in control even when we might think that he's not. Even when we might think we better take the reins. You know, God is my co-pilot, right? Oh, I hate that bumper sticker. God is your co-pilot? No, God is the captain. God is running the ship. God is running the plane. You are the passenger. He's not operating by your permission. You don't have to take the reins from God. Say, hey, God, I don't think you got this. Let me take care of it for a little bit, and then I'll give it back to you. That's not how it works. We must never forget that God is in control. In spite of the troubles that the church faces, Paul, for the Thessalonians, finishes his book. Now, they were facing their own troubles, right? We've gone through the book, and we've seen some of the struggles and the troubles and the issues that they were facing in their own day. New believers, family troubles, business troubles, persecution troubles. But he finishes with a prayer of hope. Now, again, I've distinguished before the difference between biblical hope and worldly hope. Right, biblical hope is certain. It's going to happen. It is as good as completed when it comes to God. If God makes a promise, God keeps his promise. So biblical hope is a hope that is that it will happen in a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. It's not worldly hope where we think, well, I'm not sure if it's going to happen, but I really hope, you know, maybe if I put my willpower into it, I can make it to be. No, this is a biblical prayer of hope, where Paul assures us that the God of peace will continue his work and in his people, sanctifying and keeping us until Jesus returns. Now, whether you're a snide Swede, an arrogant American, or a child of God, we all alike are going to meet Jesus one day. We're going to meet our Maker on the day of judgment. And so with his closing words, Paul offers prayer, requests prayer, and offers encouragement to the church. So why does Paul end with prayer? Well, that seems like a silly question. Prayer is a good thing, right? We should always be praying. We can never pray enough. We can always be praying more. Well, I think he's doing it for two reasons. As he closes with this prayer slash benediction in verse 23, he has just instructed the church how to live together, how to live peacefully, peaceably with each other. How to love one another, how to be patient with one another, how to look out for each other, because the inevitable personality conflicts and family issues will arise. These are the things that you need to do to live in peace with each other. Look out for each other. That's what, all he went through there in the few verses previously, starting at verse 12. What better way to live peacefully, to see the peace happen in the church, than to pray for it? Than to ask God for it, than to say, God, help us with these things. Help us to grow. Help us desire. Help us to enjoy each other's company. So he's putting his faith to work. He wants us to practice what we preach. Doctrine is useless. You know, we just read the Ten Commandments. What is the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the 10 words. What do they mean? What do they mean to you when you read them? I mean, you can look at them as a set of rules that, you know, if you don't do these things, God's going to strike you dead. Or you can look at them as the inspired words of the Holy Spirit to give you encouragement, to give you understanding, to give you an insight into the window of the mind of God and what he calls you to do and find encouragement in Christ to accomplish them. But so God has to write the law into our hearts Jeremiah talks about in that chapter 31, right? And give us a desire to obey. So Paul can give all these commandments to the Thessalonians. He can tell them to do all these things, but unless God makes the word alive in their hearts, it's going to be oppressive. It's going to be pushing them away from God, not drawing them closer to God. Again, be mindful of lists. So Paul prays specifically that the God of peace himself will sanctify us completely. How do we have peace with God? You know, that's theology 101. You have peace with God because of what Christ accomplished at the cross, where he suffered the penalty of God's wrath in our place. We sang about that this morning. It is a peace that implies spiritual prosperity in the highest sense. Spiritual prosperity, not physical prosperity, not financial prosperity. Spiritual prosperity. A peace that leads to sanctification, which is what? We've talked about sanctification before. What is sanctification? It's that fancy word in Scrabble that gets you a whole bunch of points. It simply means God makes you to be more and more like him. That's sanctification. It's a daily process. There are many today, I think, on the verge of a life of sanctification. And I speak to those in the church who maybe aren't here for the right reasons, or who maybe are here because they're thinking it's probably a good thing, and maybe it helps others, maybe it looks good for the family. They're on the verge of a life of spiritual prosperity, but like flowers in an untended garden, they're being choked off by weeds, by cares of the world. There are too many other things going on out there that clamor for our attention, that we come in here distracted, we come in here uncertain, unsure, not fully vested in what God has called us here to do. And so unless, as the word of God is proclaimed, it is proclaimed in vain unless God is working in your heart, unless God is sanctifying you, unless God is giving you that peace and enables you to live at peace with him. That's why Paul says to me, the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now it's true that the Thessalonians had found renewal in Christ. There's renewal in part, but he wants them to understand that it finds its fullness. It is to end in perfection. One writer says, we aim for perfect holiness now, and we will receive it as a reward in glory. So it's guaranteed. It's promised. God is going to lead us there in time. We aim for it now. We know that we will receive it as a reward and glory. And notice the use of the term completely. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Completely. Not partially. Completely. Our sanctification is not simply accomplished with sweat and elbow grease. We had a conversation in our house the other day with Charlie. What is elbow grease? You know, is it something that oozes out of the elbow? You know, what is elbow grease? That's an odd term. But how do we accomplish our sanctification? Is it accomplished just with sweat and elbow grease? It is accomplished by the work of God, firstly and foremostly. Now, we are cooperating with God in our sanctification. We are walking alongside God in our sanctification. It is a mutual thing. But Paul didn't say, may God help your sanctification. You know, God helps those who help themselves. And, you know, if you're not doing well, we got an issue, we got a problem, and you're not doing the right thing, because if you were, God would help you. That's not what he's saying. He says, may God sanctify you completely. Now, the intention in Scripture is for us to be holy. Be holy as I am holy, declares the Lord. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus says. And in saying that, he gives us, in saving us, he gives us the desire to pursue holiness in our lives so that we live and act in ways that are pleasing to him, ways to promote mutual encouragement and prosperity in the church. Now, if we honor God with our Christian lives, if we honor God with the way in which we live, what is one thing we don't want to do? You know, oh, what was I reading this somewhere? It just popped into my head. Somebody said something about, if we were meant to pat ourselves on the back, God would have made us differently. So if you obey God, you're not, you know, patting your, see, it's hard to do. That's not the goal. Well done, faithful Christian. I'm so smart. I'm so obedient. I'm so honorable that I did what God has done. Our response, if we honor God, is to be of the servants in Luke 17, verse 10. It's a parable Jesus teaches. He says at the end of the parable, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Not taking too much credit, but honoring God as a servant. And that word for unworthy, I want to point out there, it's not a word that means, it's not saying worthless. We're not worthless before God. "Oh, I'm just a worthless guy. I only do anything because of God." That's not the view of ourselves that we're supposed to take. What it means is that we honor God by giving credit where credit is due. It is not an expression of value. The idea of worth there is not an expression of value. It's an expression of humility, like a servant before his master. The master doesn't owe him anything, but the master does bless him when he does what he's supposed to do, when he honors the master. So it's not that we're worthless. We're never worthless before God. We are humble servants seeking to honor God and give him the praise that is due to his name. "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Spirit, soul, and body, we just read through, we read about that in the reading earlier from Deuteronomy. He's talking about our entire being, our sanctification that leads to blamelessness before God. And there's an interesting word, blameless. Are you blameless? Are you blameless? Well, Paul says you can be. You should be. You are. We go, "Oh, I'm terrible. Woe is me. I've done all these horrible things. How could God ever love me?" Well, God does love you, brothers and sisters. He died for you. He owns you. You are now blameless in the eyes of God. How? Through Christ. It's not rocket surgery. Through Christ, we are blameless. It's not an aspect of our humanity, but it's an aspect of the work of God in you. If it's about you, then yes, you have no conviction, you have no certainty, you have no hope of obedience. Because all on your own, you're a wretched individual who's just going to look out for yourself. But in Christ, you are blameless. You are valuable. You are worthy in Christ. We're not blameless simply when Jesus returns, but we are preserved blameless, meaning that God intervenes in our lives to keep us safe. Now, if blamelessness could somehow be found in and of ourselves, if we were and could inherently be blameless, that just blows the gospel right out of the water. You know, what's that old, was it Battleship, that game where you play with different sides of the thing, and you know, "Oh, you know, you sank my battleship." Well, we're sinking the gospel. We're making the gospel useless. If we talk about being blameless in and of ourselves, may God sanctify you. May God sanctify your whole spirit, soul, and body. May you be kept blameless. May God keep you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If blamelessness were our own, we could stand before God's judgment seat based on our own merits, our own righteousness. And we can say, "I don't need you, God. I'm good enough. I got it." That's not right at all. If we learn nothing else from the Word of God, understand that we can never come before God on our own merit and expect to survive the ordeal and expect to survive the encounter. That's why Jesus had to come. Only Jesus could survive that ordeal. Only Jesus could get through that encounter. And because of Christ's blamelessness, we are blameless. We come before God pleading the merit, the righteousness of Christ. Or in the South, as they say, plead the blood. To be blameless doesn't mean that you won't do wrong. It doesn't mean that you won't sin. It doesn't mean that you won't screw up and mess up. What it means is that God has called you. God has redeemed you. God loves you like a perfect father loves his child. God forgives you, and God gives you the grace to do what honors him. He is a faithful God, a faithful Father. He will keep you. He will never let you go. That is the promise that we have. So he prays for the church. He prays, may God sanctify you completely, keeping your spirit, soul, and body blameless when Christ comes. Verse 24, he says that he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And then verse 25, so he's praying and then he requests prayer. He says, brothers, pray for us. Verse 25. Paul prays for them and then he says, hey, can you pray for me? It's a bit of a humbling thing for Paul to do. Many of us have been raised to work hard, earn our keep, take care of ourselves. Sort of the little house in the prairie syndrome. You know, I'm never going to ask for help. I can take care of it. I don't need anyone to do anything for me because I'm a self-made, blah, 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 blah. But there's never shame in asking for help when you need it. For all his spiritual achievements, Paul, the apostle, was ready and willing to admit that he needed the support of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul was a sinner too. Paul was a child of God who struggled. A spiritual giant, if there ever was one, he requested prayers on his behalf, not from an established, you know, church that had been around for years and knew their stuff. This was a new fledgling church. And Paul was saying, can you guys pray for me? The word for brothers, it's a word simply referring to all fellow Christians, showing that he bases his request for prayer on their relationship in Christ, the bonds of mutual love and fellowship that exist among them because of Jesus. I know the time is short, so I'm going to try to run here a little bit. Years ago, John F. Kennedy, remember his speech, ask not what your country can do for you. Well, you don't remember it because you weren't, I wasn't alive then. Some of you were. Some of you remember it. Maybe you were there. Maybe you heard it on the TV. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Right? It's a famous quote because he encouraged the nation to seek ways to work for good of the country as a whole, that citizens don't simply take, but seek to give back. It's a noble thought that might cause you to think, well, was somehow Paul doing a disservice to the church by asking prayer, by asking others to do something for him? But the principle of Scripture is slightly different from what Kennedy said. Of course, Jesus says it's better to give than to receive. Sure, that's true. And that we are due to others as we would have them do to us. But at the same time, these words are spoken to children of God who are weak and imperfect by nature. We cannot do it on our own. We are not meant to do it on our own. We are the body of Christ. There are times in our lives where we're down, where we need strength and the encouragement that comes from others. Remember somebody named Barnabas in the New Testament? The son of encouragement? Barnabas could not be a Barnabas if nobody gave him a chance to be a Barnabas. Meaning, he could not be an encourager unless there was somebody he could encourage. He could not be a helper unless there was somebody who was in need of help. How can we in the church serve others when they're in need if they don't ask for help? If we don't encourage them to ask for help? If we don't offer to say, hey, how can I help you? How can I serve you? What do you need? Do you need anything? What can we do for you? It could be financial. It could be spiritual. It could be familial. It could be anything. How does somebody need help? And are you looking at ways to offer that help? We are, in a sense, robbing God and the gifts that God gives to his people if we're too proud to ask for help. God has given some to be encouragers. God has given some to be hospitable. God has given some gifts of charity. How can they exercise those gifts unless they know that there is a need, unless they see the need and can exercise those gifts for those who have that need? So the stoicism of our former president may have a place in the halls of politics and governance, but humility and repentance and grace are the characteristics of those who bear the name of Christ here on earth. Look for ways to help others, but remember, you're only one person and sometimes you're going to need help. You are dependent on God for every breath. You are finite. You will have days of weakness and tiredness. When you are in need, when there is a struggle that you're facing, don't be afraid to ask for help. Don't be afraid to say, can you at least pray for me? Can you do something for me? Can we talk? Can we go get a coffee? I need some encouragement. Don't be afraid to ask. And then finally, the last few verses,
He offers encouragement to the church after praying for them and asking for prayer. He encourages the church. He says, smooch. Home Alone. We watch that at home every Christmas, and you know, there was that line, "You was smooching with my brother." Greet the brothers with a holy kiss. You're like, no, I don't want to kiss the people in the church. Well, what we have here is we got a theological commandment and a cultural application. You've got a commandment, and then you've got a cultural application of that commandment. The commandment is the greeting. Greet the church. How do you do that? Well, in their day, it was through kissing. That is actually happens. It happens in cultures today. I was in Europe in high school for an exchange trip, and I had to deal with it. People, some cultures, they do three kisses, not just one, but three. It's like left, right, left. And I had to be ready for that when I would visit some cultures. You know, you don't want to be rude by not, you know, when in Rome, they say. Various cultures and churches practice different kinds of greetings. Some do it with kisses on the cheek. Others do it without physical contact. Perhaps in Asian cultures, there's the bow or the nod. That's a type of greeting that is used. Some greet with hugs. Another movie that comes in my head, you know, brother's got a hug, so you got to get in there and grab a hold of someone. There's a super secret special handshake. Kids have that. Athletes in our own culture, you know, just watch a sports event and you'll see how the athletes greet each other. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and you know, there were handshakes during the service. There was the time to set aside to greet your neighbor. You know, not just Roman Catholics, but other churches do that. Now there are those of us who are more private and less interested in physical contact. And I mentioned the athletes. Sometimes athletes touch each other in ways that we should not be touching each other in the church service. Certain greetings could be seen as invasion of personal space, making one uncomfortable. Okay, fine, be sensitive to that. I don't want to belabor the point here except to say that Paul wants us to remember that what's important is not only during the worship service, but before and after as well. It's about our relationships with each other. It's about our community together. How do we serve in each other? So the greeting, the kiss, is a symbolic expression of a condition of peace in the church. It all comes back to peace and living together. One writer points out, he says, the kiss emphasizes the fact that all human barriers, gender, race, and slavery, among a few, among the many, have been broken down by the work of Christ. And because we're in Christ together. So it doesn't matter your skin color. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, your station in life. If you're in Christ, you are part of a spiritual family. You are at peace with each other. And that fits Paul's theme here for the church of finding peace in Christ and peace together. Put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So it's an important letter. Paul commands it to be read to the church. It was a very regular practice in Paul's day in the Jewish synagogues that the scriptures would be read out loud. You know, the prophets would be read. That's what Jesus did in the Gospels. You know, today you might go to, you could show up at any random church. You may not be sure that you're going to get the Bible. You might get humorous stories or anecdotes. You might get a comedian coming in for the day to tell you jokes. You might get some poetic or philosophical inspiration. But the Word of God has to be center in the church, has to be central. So Paul wanted the church to know the importance of Scripture, its centrality to the life of the church in public worship, outside of public worship. He commands them, and that's the word in the ESV. It translates it very well. I put you under oath to read this letter aloud to all to encourage further peace and unity. And then finally, he closes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, if I remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, what does he say? Grace to you and peace. The end of chapter 5, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So it all comes back to grace. He starts with grace. He ends with grace. He doesn't just give a meaningless routine convention, but he gives a blessing for the church. If you're in Christ, you're in grace, and the favor and the love of the Holy God of the universe rests upon you. you are a child of God, and you should live like a child of God. You should be grateful and praise and celebrate like a child of God. This is the heart of the gospel, to be committed to grace, to not only receive Christ and show his grace to each other in the church, but to desire to make that saving grace known to all, no matter their creed, no matter their color, no matter their conviction. They need to come to the Christ. Again, we talked about culture wars and what the world, where the world thinks it finds its happiness and its fulfillment. Wanting to tear down the established systems, wanting to promote the freedom of human sexuality. That's where the world thinks it's going to find its hope and its joy. But we know it is in Christ. We know it is in the truth of the gospel. And Christ is not only true joy for today, but for all of eternity, brothers and sisters. From today to eternity forever. So we bring glory and honor and praise to him who by grace ransomed us from the grave and prepares us for heaven. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged in the knowledge of that truth. Be encouraged in who God is and what he has done for you, who he's called you to be as his own child. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the gospel of our salvation. We thank you, God, that you have chosen us and saved us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. We love you, God, because you first loved us. So we thank you for the favor that we have received through your Son, Jesus. We thank you, God, that we find our worth and our value in Christ and in who you've called us to be in Christ, and that we can rejoice each day with gratitude in our hearts for who you've called us and made us to be. Give us that joy. Give us that peace. Remind us that it is real, that it is present, that it is powerful. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.